Well, this evening, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to join me in turning to Matthew's Gospel, the sixth chapter, Matthew 6. We're going to look at primarily verses 7 and 8 of Matthew 6. We're going to be looking at other passages, and we'll even read verses 9 through 15, or at least 9 through 13. You know, there's coming a day when prayer will not be necessary. The last verse of Sweet Hour of Prayer. Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, may I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize. And shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. There'll be no need for prayer because we will be in the Lord's presence. We will see Him face to face. But until then, we are not only privileged to pray, we are bidden by our Lord to pray. We are commanded to pray. But we are given by our Lord certain instructions about prayer. And here in the sixth chapter of Matthew, we find what we often call the Lord's Prayer. Some have pointed out that it's really not so much the prayer that the Lord prayed as it is the model that He gave us for prayer. And we'll look at this a little bit more in succeeding Lord's Day, Sunday evenings, if the Lord wills. But it is indeed a model. It's not necessarily something that we have to say. We don't necessarily have to pray exactly like this. That is, say these words, but it is a model for us. But before He gets into giving us this model, the Lord has some strong things to say. Some warnings, if you will, about prayer. We looked at verses 5 and 6 last week, but I'm going to read those, and then we're going to move into 7 and 8. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received the reward. That's it. They want the applause of men. They want people to notice them, and they do. And that's it. That's all the reward they're going to get. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I pointed out last week that Jesus is not here prohibiting public prayer. If He was, then the early church missed that message, because we find in the book of Acts public praying taking place. No, He is prohibiting praying in such a way as for it to be a show. And essentially He says, the secret to prayer is secret prayer. That your prayer in secret and private should be the key to your praying in public. And we looked at that a little bit last week. I wanted to begin tonight by reading some comments by a fellow by the name of William Barclay. William Barclay was a Scottish pastor, theologian, writer, not particularly conservative on every issue, but what he has to say here is instructive to us about the problems that had grown up among Jewish life regarding prayer. In his commentary on Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, he writes this: for one thing, prayer had become ritualized. The wording and forms of prayer were set and were then simply read or repeated from memory. Such prayers could be given with almost no attention being paid to what was said. They were a routine, semi-conscious religious exercise. And thus Jesus says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. That's verse 7. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Barclay goes on, a faithful Jew would repeat the Shema early in the morning and again at night. That prayer, which began, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," was a composite of selected phrases from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. Often an abbreviated version, Deuteronomy 6, 4 only, was used. Another formalized prayer Barclay refers to was a Shemone Esrei, the 18, which embodied 18 prayers for various occasions. Faithful Jews prayed all 18 each morning, afternoon, and evening. It too had an abbreviated version. Both the Shema and the Shemone Esrei were to be said every day, regardless of where one might be or what one was doing. Wherever one was, whether at home, in the field, at work, on a journey, in the synagogue, or visiting friends, at the appointed time, the devout Jew stopped what he was doing and offered the appropriate prayer. The most common times were at the third, sixth, and ninth hours, that is 9 a.m., 12 noon, and 3 p.m., according to the Palestinian mode of time. The ritual prayers could be given with three basic attitudes: sincerity, indifference, or pride. Those Jews whose hearts were right and used the times of prayer to worship and There were those Jews whose hearts were right, used the times of prayer to worship and glorify God. They thought about the words and sincerely believed what they prayed. Others went through the words perfunctorily, mumbling the syllables as fast as possible in order to finish. Others, such as the scribes and Pharisees, recited the prayers meticulously, making sure to enunciate every word and syllable properly. Three times a day, they had a ready-made opportunity to parade their piety. A second fault that crept into Jewish prayer life was the development of prescribed prayers for every object and every occasion. There were prayers for light, darkness, fire, rain, the new moon, traveling, good news, bad news, and so on. No doubt the original intent was to bring every aspect of life into the presence of God. But by making the prayers prescribed and formalized, that purpose was undermined. A third fault, already mentioned, was the practice of limiting prayer to specific times and occasions. A fourth fault was in esteeming long prayers, believing that a prayer's sanctity and effectiveness were in direct proportion to its length. Jesus warned of the scribes who, for appearance sake, offer long prayers, Mark 12:40. A long prayer, of course, is not necessarily an insincere prayer, but a long public prayer lends itself to pretense, repetition, rote, and many other such dangers. The fault is in praying for appearance sake to impress others with our religiosity. Ancient rabbis maintained that the longer the prayer, the more likely it would be heard and heeded by God. Verbosity was confused with meaning, and length was confused with sincerity. A fifth fault, singled out by Jesus in Matthew 6:7, was that of meaningless repetitions patterned after those of pagan religions. In their contest with Elijah on Mount Carmel, the pagan prophets called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." And they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, 1 Kings 18:26 and 29. Hour after hour, they repeated the same phrase, trying by the very quantity of their words to make their God hear and respond. Through the centuries, the Jews have been influenced by such pagan practices. They often added adjective after adjective before God's name in their prayers, apparently trying to outdo one another in mentioning His divine attributes. These are just some of the problems that had become a part of Jewish life, Jewish religious life, particularly surrounding the practice of prayer. So that helps give us a little bit of background about what Jesus had in mind when He says here, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." So what I want us to look at tonight is, first of all, the problem that Jesus prohibits here. What is it that He is teaching in these verses that He's saying we shouldn't do? Secondly, I want us to see the perspective that He promotes. And then thirdly, we're going to look just very briefly at the pattern He provides for us in prayer. And then finally, I want to give you just from me and from others that I've learned from, some practical helps, perhaps, in praying. All right, first of all, notice the problem that he prohibits. He says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Now, not all repetition is prohibited. Jesus is not saying that you can't repeat prayers. He's not saying that we can't pray the same thing more than once. Sometimes people say, you know, does this mean then it's wrong to pray the same thing again and again? No. We find in Scripture evidence of teaching on the subject and examples. For example, our Lord himself in Luke chapter 18 taught his disciples about prayer. And he starts out in Luke 18:1. We read this. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but after he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continued coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, Jesus is not saying that God is like this unjust judge, that we have to beat down with our prayers to get him to listen and answer. He's saying the opposite. If an unjust judge can be persuaded by a widow to hear and to answer because of her continual coming, how much more will God hear and answer our prayers? But in giving this example, he is not saying that it's wrong to repeat prayers. In fact, he commends that here. Not only that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a passage that you're familiar with, whether you know the reference or not, the Apostle Paul writes about his thorn in the flesh, about how he had these experiences, visions, being caught up to the third heaven, saw things that's not right for man to say, and he says, so to keep me from being puffed up, from becoming conceited, I was given this thorn in the flesh to buffet me, to humble me. And what does he says? Say, so to keep me from becoming conceited, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the thorn was given me in the flesh, messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Now the Lord's answer to him, as we know, was, my grace is sufficient for you. But the Lord did not chastise Paul, did not rebuke him for coming to him repeatedly. He simply said, my grace is sufficient for you. And again, we see that our Lord himself prayed the same thing more than once. In Matthew 26, in Gethsemane, 26 beginning verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not come and that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. What do we see? We see that Jesus prayed the same thing at least 3 times. So again, the point is that not all repetition in prayer is prohibited. That's not what Jesus is saying. Not only that, not all long prayers are prohibited. We read in Scripture that Jesus sometimes prayed all night. And while we're not commanded to do so necessarily, there are times when something like that certainly would be appropriate. We find not only that long prayers are sometimes appropriate, but even long sermons sometimes are appropriate. But we won't go there. So what is the problem? It is what Jesus said. Don't heap up empty phrases. Some translations say vain repetitions, as the Gentiles do. Now this heaping up vain phrases, empty phrases or vain repetitions, in the Greek it's one word. And it refers to idle, thoughtless chatter. It was probably an onomatopoetic word. And you all know exactly what that means, right? That's where a word like babble, which it sounds like what it describes, all right? Babble, babble, babble. That's essentially that's what the word means. We have other words that are that way. The word itself sounded like what the word meant. And it was the idea that the heathens just repeated these same phrases or same words again and again and again. Why? Because they thought that they would be heard by God, that they could coerce their God or gods by their many repetitions of their prayers. And again, as we read a while ago, we find a classic example in 1 Kings 18, the battle between God and Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and how the prophets of Baal, they cried out to Baal day and night, and they just again and again and again repeated the same things. Why? Thinking that in doing so, Baal would hear them. Well, there are times when prayer can become little more than vain repetition, meaningless phrases, thinking that if we just go through the motions, if we just say this, if we just do our duty and repeat our mantra or whatever, then God will hear us and God will answer. D.A. Carson is a New Testament scholar, and in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, he writes this: some pagans thought that if they named all their gods and addressed their petitions to each of them and then repeated themselves a few times, they would have a better chance of receiving an answer. Jesus tells his contemporary Jewish hearers that much of their praying is akin to this babbling found among pagans. That's what you sound like, is what he's saying. And I am certain, these are Carson's words, and I am certain that if he were addressing us directly today, he would tell us the same thing. Prayer should not consist of heaped up phrases, idle repetitions, and the ridiculous assumption that the probability of an answer is in proportion to the total number of words in the prayer. Again, not that long prayers are wrong in and of themselves. It is the purpose. It is the meaninglessness of just repeating the same thing without thinking about what we are saying. So that's the problem the Lord prohibits. It's essentially thoughtless prayer, we could say. It's going through the motions and becoming so routine that it's just something to get through. And we think that if we're faithful to do it, that that's enough. Now, I am a believer in routine. I am a believer in using helps, and I'm going to address that at the end a little bit more. Things like, you know, lists and patterns and those kinds of things that can help us in our praying. But sometimes those helps can become substitutes for genuinely having conversation with God. If we're genuinely praying to the Lord, if our intent is not so much to develop our relationship with the Lord, not so much to honor Him and grow in Christ-likeness, but it's just to get it done. You ever been there? You ever do your daily devotion and you go through it and you're on your way and you think, what did I even read this morning? Well, what did I even pray? What did I even have a quiet time this morning? You ever been there? I have. And that's the kind of thing, at least in part, that the Lord is seeking to prevent in our lives. The second thing that we see is the perspective that he promotes. Not only the problem he prohibits. He says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before him, you ask him. Now, we addressed this last week briefly. The idea, okay, if God knows what we need, why pray? Right? You ever thought that? Of course you have. We've all wondered, why do we pray if God is sovereign, if God knows everything, and if prayer doesn't really, it's not like it's twisting God's arm to do what we want him to do, then what's the purpose of prayer? Let me address, first of all, what Jesus is saying by when he says, do not be like them. We're not to think that we can wear God down with our repetition or coerce him with our long prayers. In fact, we need to understand our perspective should be that our Father waits on us to pray. That he delights to hear and answer our prayers. What did Jesus say just in the next chapter? Actually, it's part of the same sermon. What chapter, whenever he said it. Right? Chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What is he talking about? He's talking about prayer. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Those of you who are parents, how many of you like to be mean to your children? And when they ask you for something good, you give them something bad. Now, there's no doubt there are times, see, we've got some of our youth back here in the back. I guarantee there are times when they think that's the case. All right? I certainly did when I was a kid. I thought my parents' primary role in life was to make my life miserable. Right? It's not until I became a parent that I understood the desire of a parent, the nature of a parent to do good, to give good. I love to give good things to my children. Jesus says, if you then, who are evil, which I am, my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Don't be like the Gentiles, thinking that through your meaningless repetition, through your vain phrases, through your going through the routine or whatever, that you can coerce God into doing something that it's against his nature to do. It is his nature to give. It is his nature to forgive. It is his nature to be loving and gracious and rich in mercy. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And with him, there is no, I only know it in the King James, variableness. Neither shadow of turning. In other words, God doesn't change. It is his nature to give good things. So we shouldn't have the perspective that we have to do something to coerce God or to twist his arm or to get him to do something that he doesn't want to do. Therefore, we pray not because God doesn't know what we need or because he's reluctant to give us what we need, but because he wants us to learn to depend on him and to express that dependence in prayer. He desires that we develop our relationship with him. He knows the importance of prayer in that relationship. We need, in addition, one of the benefits of prayer is that in prayer we actually learn to distinguish between our needs and our wants. Because a lot of times we come to the Lord thinking we're going to ask something, and then as we're praying we realize that may be a want, it's not really a need. And so the Lord changes our desires and our hearts. One author writes this, who he himself has 8 children. He says, "The fact that I often know what my kids are going to ask before they open their mouths does not mean I don't want them to ask. Rather, I long for them to verbalize their thoughts and feelings. Likewise, if we are to nurture a strong bond with our Creator, we must continually communicate with him. And prayer is our primary way of doing just that." This is how we communicate with God. This is how we build that fellowship with the Lord that he desires and that we desire. The reformers understood this. John Stott quotes Calvin, John Calvin, and Martin Luther. Calvin said, "Believers should not pray with a view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom. In a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things." That's a great quote. That's a great statement. But Luther is even more succinct. He wrote, "By our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him." By our praying, we are instructing ourselves. God does not need our prayers. We need our prayers. And then Hank Hanegraaff, in his little book, The Prayer of Jesus, which is on the Lord's Prayer, quotes from C.S. Lewis about this matter. Why do we pray when God knows what we need? C.S. Lewis once put it like this: "Why then do we not argue as the opponents of prayer argue and say that if the intended result is good, God will bring it to pass without your interference, and that if it is bad, he will prevent it happening whatever you do? Why wash your hands? If God intends them to be clean, they'll come clean without your washing them. If he doesn't, they'll remain dirty, as Lady Macbeth found, however much soap you use. Why ask for the salt? Why put on your boots? Why do anything?" Lewis provides the answer as follows: "We know that we can act and that our actions produce results. Everyone who believes in God must therefore admit, quite apart from the question of prayer, that God has not chosen to write the whole of history with his own hand. Most of the events that go on in the universe we are indeed out of our control, but not all. It is like a play in which the scene and the general outline of the story are fixed by the author, but certain minor details are left to the actors to improvise. It may be a mystery why he should have allowed us to cause real events at all, but it is no odder that he should allow us to cause them by praying than by any other method. There is a mystery to this interplay between God's sovereignty, knowing what we need, his omniscience, his sovereignty being in control, and our role in it. But the God who ordains the end also ordains the means. And he says, pray. In fact, he desires that we should pray. He promises that if we delight ourselves in him, he will what? He'll give us the desires of our hearts. So, don't be like the Gentiles, Jesus says. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. We need, when we come to the Lord in prayer, or when we are reluctant to come to the Lord in prayer, we need to keep in mind that God is our heavenly Father. And he was the one who took the initiative not only to be our Father, but to teach us that he is. He is the one who makes this relationship possible and then has done everything for us to know him and come into his presence. Well, in addition to the problem he prohibits, and in addition to, what was my second point in the outline? Anybody write that down? I've lost my... The perspective he promotes, we have the pattern he provides. And that's the Lord's Prayer. Now, I'm just going to read it in subsequent Sunday evenings, we'll look at it in more detail. But he says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then the ESV, as many of the modern translations do, leave out, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, because it's not found in some Greek, the more modern Greek, the newer Greek, not newer, more recent Greek manuscripts. But I still like it, even though it's not in the ESV and some of the newer translations. But the point is this. What we see here in every part of this prayer, every part of this prayer is petition. You see that? It's petition. It's just not all of it is petitioning for me. Okay? So praying is essentially petition. It is asking God to glorify himself, for his will to be done, for him to provide our needs, for him to forgive us, and so on and so forth. But it is acknowledging our great dependence upon God. Well, we're going to save looking at that in detail for later. Let me just give you some things that have helped me. If you want to call them practical suggestions or what. And I don't necessarily do this all the time in my prayer time. But there are just a few things. I'm not going to share everything, but just four things that you might consider. And some of you probably already use these. First of all, in your praying, to avoid meaningless repetition or empty phrases, vain repetition, use a pattern as you pray, like the Lord's Prayer or the familiar acronym ACTS. You all familiar with that? A stands for adoration. We begin with praising the Lord. The C is confession, confessing our sin before God and asking forgiveness from the Lord. The T stands for thanksgiving. And there is a difference between praise and thanksgiving. But thanking the Lord for his many benefits, for his many blessings, His gifts to us. And then S is supplication. Supplication for others as well as supplication for ourselves. Using some kind of framework, if you will, outline or whatever for praying can help help us to focus on and think about what we're praying so that we don't just go through the motions in our prayer. Now, over time, routine can become meaningless, can't it? It can become meaningless. So the second thing that I would recommend is vary your pattern. All right? Don't be a slave to your routine. Because it is a challenge for routine not to become so routine that it doesn't mean anything. That we're just doing it out of habit and to get it done. So I would vary your pattern. Don't necessarily use the same outline or framework all the time. Whenever we change things up, it causes us to think about what we're doing. At least it does me. The third thing that I have found helpful, someone, I think it was Kathy Cochran last week, mentioned this to me after our evening time. Pray Scripture. Pray Scripture. Personalizing it. You can pray some of the prayers in Scripture. The Psalms are ready made to be used in prayer. They're already personal to the psalmist. We can make them personal to us as well. Pray the Scripture and personalize it. It can help. I mean, it is God's Word. And it can help us to stay out of the rut of vain repetition. Unless you just pray the same thing every time. But there's a lot of Psalms and other prayers in Scripture. And then, letter D. I want to preface this by saying, I wish I did this more. I don't want to give the impression that I do it all the time. But it's probably the most beneficial to me for avoiding meaningless repetition. And that is write out your prayers. Write your prayers. Now, it's not easy and it's not quick. All right? It takes time. But not only will it help to avoid vain repetition, meaningless phrases, it focuses your thoughts, and it works better than anything I know to keep you from, I heard one pastor say, baking a cake in your prayers. You know what I'm talking about? You start to pray about someone's need, and that reminds you of someone else, and that reminds you of something else, and that reminds, before you know it, you're a world away from where you started. You're, as this pastor said, for some of the ladies, you're baking a cake in your prayer, or, you know, you're fishing, or whatever. Maybe I'm the only person who has a tendency to drift mentally during times of prayer. I don't think so. But writing out my prayers is the single best thing for not only avoiding the vain repetition, but keeping me on track, on target, helping me to stay focused on prayer. These are just some things that have helped me. There is, you know, none of these are inspired. None of these, you know, are inerrant, okay? but they've helped me. And there may be other things that you could share with me and share with others. If you have ideas, I will incorporate those in subsequent sermons as far as practical ideas. But here's the main point. Relationships require communication. All right? Where there is poor communication, there will be poor relationships. It's a fact. Prayer really should be the growing and developing of our relationship with our Father. As we move next week into looking at the pattern or model that our Lord gave us, if the Lord wills, let's keep in mind that we are to avoid the pitfalls of praying like the hypocrites or praying like the pagans. Let's seek to pray like the children of a loving, gracious, merciful, good Heavenly Father.